chapter 12. All right, moving right along here. Romans chapter 12. All right, Romans chapter 12 this morning. Open your Bible there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's read it again. We're going to park here for a while, maybe a Sunday or two, on this verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is almost like a John 3:16 kind of a verse. This is what John 3:16 is to our salvation. This is like that to our service. This is a verse that sort of sums up in one statement what I should be doing and why I should be doing it. All in one verse. This is a pretty important verse in your Bible. And it also marks a turning point in the book of Romans. A pretty important turning point. And the first 11 chapters have all been doctrine. We've been learning truths. Truths about our need for a Savior, chapter 1 and 2. Truths about how that need was met by Jesus Christ, dying for us, chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Truths about how I should live, about the new life that we have in Christ, chapter 6, 7, and 8. The truths in chapter 9, 10, and 11 about the mercy of God toward us in allowing Israel to be set aside and God's plan with Israel to be put on hold so that the gospel of the grace of God could come to you and I, that we could be saved and be a part of the body of Christ and be put into the family of God. That's all chapter 9, 10, and 11. So that's all doctrine, important doctrine. But in chapter 12, we come to a turning point. Because chapter 12 marks the beginning of the practical part of the book of Romans. In other words, what am I supposed to do with all that doctrine? How am I supposed to live it? What am I supposed to do with it? Because obviously, truth is meant to be lived in your life, not just accumulated in a notebook, right? It's not supposed to be just cataloged away in your head and I know this and I know this and I know this and I know this and if you ask me any question, I have 10,000 answers right at the ready, boy. I can win a debate. No. All that truth that God gives us, the doctrine that He gives us in this book, is for your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, your ears. It's supposed to be lived out day by day. So Romans chapter 12 is the starting point of the practical part of the book of Romans. What then should we do with all that information that we have? We were talking to a couple yesterday, and we got on the subject of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Those three words are found together through the Scriptures all the time, especially in the book of Proverbs. You'll find them sometimes right in the same verse a number of times. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, not always in that order. And some people wonder, well, what's the difference between understanding and wisdom and knowledge? And sometimes it looks like they're being used interchangeably, but not really. Knowledge is simply an accumulation of the truth, knowing the facts. That's knowledge. Understanding is being able to see how the facts relate to one another. What does A have to do with B? What does the death of Christ on the cross have to do with my salvation? That's understanding. To see, all right, and the only way you and I are ever going to learn the facts is to get in the book. Because in the book, we gain knowledge. These are the facts. But then understanding comes from God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2 that you and I have to cry out to God for understanding. Understanding comes from the Lord. Understanding is something that God gives you to see how the facts relate to one another. Lots of intelligent, well-educated people have no understanding. They may know some of the facts, but they don't see how that fact has anything to do with them. I've had people tell me, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Well, duh. I mean, died for your sins. They don't understand how that fact really relates to their need. They may know the fact, but they don't have the understanding to see the relevance of it. So understanding comes from God. Then what's wisdom? Wisdom is putting your understanding into practice. That's wisdom. Because in the Bible, wisdom is the doing of the commandments of the Lord. It's to do something with what you understand. Understanding comes from the Lord. And once God gives you the understanding, now you have the wisdom to act properly, to work properly, to serve properly, live properly. So you could say, you know, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans have been knowledge and hopefully understanding. But now from chapter 12 on comes the wisdom. What am I supposed to do with that? How does this relate to my life? How am I supposed to live this out? And I can't think of a greater verse to start this practical portion of the book of Romans than this verse. Imagine God starting this part of the book of Romans, the part that deals with what you're supposed to do now with all that information that you understand. And the first verse of that section of the book of Romans begins with somebody being called to be totally sold out. Isn't that cool, the way the book works? I mean, the Lord doesn't start you off in the tiptoe shallow end of the pool. And you get 11 chapters of doctrine and then He just pushes you right off the diving board. You're in the deep end right here at the beginning. Because by now, if you have understood chapters 1 through 11, I mean really understood it, you're ready for this. And if you don't understand what took place and what God was trying to teach us in chapters 1 through 11, then you can't imagine that God would ask you such a thing like this. This does not seem reasonable. But if you've gotten a hold, or if chapters 1 through 11 have gotten a hold of you, then you see verse number 1 in chapter 12 as being very reasonable. God isn't asking too much of you or me to do something like this. Let's read it again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we study this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit of God this morning. I pray, Lord, for hearts to be open, minds to be open, Lord, our church to be ministered to. I pray that you might use me. Lord, help me to say the things I should and keep me from saying those things that don't need to be said this morning. And Lord, may you receive all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to just examine this verse like phrase by phrase this morning. And we may not get all the way down to the end of it, but we'll just stop when we run out of time. Now, the last time I said that, it was an hour and 45 minutes later, so I won't do that to you again. I have my watch this morning, so we're good. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you. Obviously, this is Paul writing. He's an apostle. He had the authority to command us or to demand us. But you know, he doesn't command here. He uses the term beseech. Beseech means it's to plea. There's some tenderness in it here. To beseech someone. Like he wrote in Philemon chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. Though he was an apostle and he said he could have to Philemon used boldness in Christ to enjoin him. He said, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. So to beseech means there's some tender compassion and love here on Paul's part. So he's not commanding, but he's pleading with us here to take heed, to listen, and to do what he says here. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Obviously, what he's asking us to do here is not something that an unsaved person can do. Some people think that getting to heaven, getting eternal life, has to do with, you know, serving the Lord faithfully, giving Him all that you are, being, you know, completely committed to Christ or something like that. But this isn't addressed to the unsaved. Because the unsaved could never give to God a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God. Only a child of God can do that. Only those of us who've been washed in the blood of Christ can ever offer to God anything that He would find acceptable. God doesn't accept the sacrifices of the unsaved. I mean their prayers, their service, their good deeds, their ministry, whatever they might be doing. If it's coming from a heart that has never received Christ and is not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, imagine there are people in this world, religious, devoted, sincere people who labor their entire lives to do things for God, they think, and then at the end of that time, to find out they weren't even saved and they went to hell. You say, I can't believe that would really happen. And you remember the words of Jesus Christ, who said there would be many in that day who would say unto Him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? And the Lord would say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So you mean somebody could do many wonderful things and do it in the name of Jesus Christ with a sincere heart and it be in vain? Yes. The Lord is asking this of brethren. If you're a brother in Christ, if you're a sister in Christ, if you're a child of God, this is not only something you should be doing, but this is what the Bible asks you to do in this verse, is your reasonable service. This is should be the normal Christian life for every one of us. I beseech you therefore, brethren. And I want to park, if I can, for a minute this morning. We might not get any further than this. On one little word there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. You know, there are many things that when you get to know them and understand them about the Lord, they move you to certain faithfulness in your own life. For example, when you get in the book and you start to read and you begin to see the power of God, it stirs up your faith. It increases your faith. It helps you realize, there's nothing impossible for God. Right? You read about things in the Scriptures, Him parting the Red Sea. You read about the miracles of the Bible, the things that Jesus Christ did, calling Lazarus up out of the grave. And you know, when you see the power of God on display like that, it increases your faith. It helps you to ask God for big things. When you read in the Scriptures, you go in places and you see the Lord dealing with His enemies, talking to the Pharisees, and you see God's wisdom. You see the things that God did. You see the things that God said. And you marvel at the wisdom of God. You know what it motivates you to do? It moves you to want to talk to Him and ask Him. It makes me want to seek His counsel. When I see the wisdom of God, it makes me want to ask His advice. I mean, if there's someone that wise, and His thoughts are not like your thoughts or mine. They're so far above you, anything that you and I could ever think or imagine. Then you know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to ask. It makes me want to seek. It makes me want to get His advice and get His counsel. Amen? And when you look in the Scriptures and you see His glory, or you see His righteousness, you see His holiness, like Isaiah in chapter 6, it probably makes you want to fear the Lord. When you see Him high and lifted up and you see His purity and His holiness, that should move you to fear Him. When you see His ability to provide, how He took care of Israel, how He even had consideration for those people sitting on the side of that hill that He was preaching to, and He took some fish and some loaves and He broke those things miraculously and He provided for their needs. You know, when you see something like that, it moves you to want to trust Him for your needs. Amen? I see things like that and I say, okay, if God can do that for others and God was considerate of even that small thing, He's preaching to them, He didn't want them to go home hungry, and so God is meeting that little need in their life, then I know that God is concerned about your needs and my needs too. I'm not embarrassed to ask Him for the little things because I know God cares about those little things. But then notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it's talking about His mercy. And when you and I can clearly see and understand the mercy of God, you know what that ought to motivate or move you to do? His mercy should move you to do what this verse says. Surrender. Yield. Present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. That's what God wants you and I to understand. You and I need to see clearly and understand the great mercy of God. That's why it says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That little word, therefore, I mean, I know you've heard this and we've said this many times. You know, when you see it in the scriptures, you should also look and see what it's there for. All right? It's a connective kind of a word. I don't know the exact English term for it, but it connects two thoughts. And one is a result of the other. That because of this, the other thing is so. So it joins those two things. That word therefore is found hundreds of times in the Bible, but many times those therefores are pretty big. They're pretty important. Even in the book of Romans, there's probably 10, maybe 9 or 10 big therefores. Big, important, great things to consider, where God uses that term to connect two things that are true. And one is the result of the other. And it's pretty important. Go back, for example, let's just look at a few of them. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When we study the scriptures, I mean, it's just good to examine and think about every word. They're in there for a reason. Amen? They're in there for a reason. And every word of God is pure, the Bible says. I think even the punctuation is pure. I think every comma is right where it was supposed to be. That's what I believe. So you adjust things, you move a comma. You know you can change the meaning of a sentence by just moving a comma. You can change the meaning of a sentence. You can take a truth and turn it into a lie, but just by moving a comma. So that means all of those things had to be superintended by God. When He put this book together, this King James Bible, He was guiding and guarding all of those things because His truth was precious to Him. And that's the most valuable thing that He conveyed to you and I, is the truth of this book. Without this, you wouldn't know Him. You wouldn't know about salvation. You wouldn't know anything. This is so important to us. And so this little word, therefore, is pretty important. Even in the book of Romans, for example, chapter 3, look at verse number 19. Here's one of them. I just picked out four or five here. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's an important truth, that God didn't give the law so that by keeping it you could earn your way to heaven. Because you can't do that. Like we've said before, the law is like an MRI. All it does is diagnose. All it does is point out the things that need to be operated on. The MRI can't do the operation. It's only going to expose the problem. That's the purpose of the law. It reveals things. It reveals the things in man that are evil and wicked so that man can see it. God, of course, saw it. He didn't need anybody to reveal it to Him. But men and women are the ones that needed something that could show them their own wickedness. And that was the purpose of the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So God gave His law so that every man, as he's examined and measured by that law, has to be brought to the same result. And that is, he's guilty before God. And then in verse number 20, therefore, If verse 19 is so, if the law was given to just show you that you're a guilty sinner, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. It's an impossibility. Nobody, by being religious, by being an active member of this church or that church, by prayers and rituals, sacraments, novenas, or whatever you want to do, doesn't even have to be Catholicism, just pick a religion. Any one of them, those religious deeds are to no avail. Even if you were practicing the right religion, even if you were trying with your whole heart to follow the Ten Commandments, the Bible is telling you it's an utter impossibility that by the deeds of the law you could be justified in the sight of God. It's impossible. By that alone it was impossible. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that's a big therefore. That's a pretty important therefore. It's important to recognize that and see the truth of it. Here's another one, just in the next following verses, verse 21. But now, meaning at this present time, now that Jesus Christ has come and paid our sin, and now that grace is made available to mankind, and salvation is a free gift, now at this time, Paul is saying, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we're getting to the therefore in a second. But that important, very important passage of Scripture is just showing you that, well, if the law can't save me, what can? That verse is showing you that faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone has the power to save. God set it up that way. God set it up to justify you from all of your sins. That means that God would look upon your sin as if you had never sinned, because He put your sin on His Son and accepts His Son's payment as if you had paid the penalty. And when you believe on His Son, that God considers you in the clear, justified before Him. You say, what a deal. God set that up. Those verses tell you that is so, right? But then go verse 27. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. God has put together a plan for your salvation that gives you no place to boast. He gives you no place in His salvation to think anything of yourself, because you had no part in it except to receive it. He did it. It was His work. It was His Son. It was His grace. It was His death. It was His blood. What did I do? I heard about it, opened my heart, and I received it. I can't brag about a thing. God set up a thing that excludes boasting, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because that's what we would do if you had a part in your own salvation. Boasting has been excluded, right? Where is boasting then? I mean, there was boasting under the old economy. There was boasting in a sense. Because in the Old Testament, a man had to be faithful. He had to be obedient. His own righteousness, his obedience to the law, got put him in good standing with God. So he could have had some things to boast about in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, not a thing to boast in. Your salvation is fully a work of God. It's all of His grace. All you had to do was, by God's grace, see it, understand it, believe on Jesus Christ, and receive eternal life. What a deal. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing work of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, if all of that is true, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What? I mean, how much clearer could God make it? That's a pretty big therefore. That's a pretty big therefore. And it's therefore a reason. It's so that if that which precedes the word is true, and we know it is, then the only conclusion you can draw from that is then salvation is purely by faith, without any deeds, without any works of righteousness whatsoever. Amen? A big therefore. Here's another one. Go to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look down in verse number 19. It's talking about Abraham and how Abraham got eternal life in the Old Testament. Abraham, by the way, we don't have time to go into it, but Abraham really didn't get eternal life the way everybody else in the Old Testament got it. Abraham was an exception. And there are exceptions in your Bible. Now and then, God did something differently than what he was doing in that period of time. For example, in the days of before the days of Noah, there was a man named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And he pleased God. And all of a sudden, one day God was enjoying fellowship with Enoch, and God just decided to bring Enoch to heaven directly, without even dying. Now he's a picture. He's like a foreshadowing of what it will be like when the Lord brings us to heaven, a rapture. So there in the Old Testament, you've got a man that pleased God, walked by faith, fellowship with God. God enjoyed his fellowship and brought him straight to heaven without dying. But did anybody else in the Old Testament, in Enoch's time, enjoy that? No. Enoch is an exception to his times. And there are other exceptions in the Bible. We don't have time to go into them all. But Abraham is an exception to the times he lived in. Abraham, unlike other people in his generation, got eternal life the way you and I get it. He got it by faith. He got righteousness credited to him, imputed to him, simply because he believed God. And that little exception in the Old Testament is grabbed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 when he tries to explain to you and I how our salvation works today. Because all those exceptions in the Old Testament are there for a reason. God put those exceptions there so that they would be a picture of truths that would be clarified in the future. Truths that would be expounded on in the future. So that you could always look back in the Old Testament and see that God had that in His mind all along. You get what I'm saying? You see? Is that there's no new thing under the sun. When God brings what may appear to us to be a brand new doctrine, and He did reveal some brand new things to the Apostle Paul, God wanted you to see that these things were in His heart all along from the beginning. And so for all those doctrines in the New Testament, you can find in the Old Testament some example of it, even if that example happened to be an exception in the times that during the times that the person lived. Abraham is like that. He's an exception in his generation. Nobody else got saved the way Abraham got saved. He had righteousness imputed to him with no works of his own simply because he believed God. Remember what happened? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God took Abraham out in the field, said, "Look up at the heavens, see all those stars up there." Abraham's an old man at this time. He's got no kids. God said to Abraham, "Count the stars." And I can't do that. Can you tell the stars? Can you count the stars? No. And then God made him a promise. "So shall thy seed be." Your descendants are going to be just like that, Abraham. All those stars up there, your descendants are going to be like that. And through your seed, singular, I'm going to bless the whole earth. Wow, here's Abraham getting old, no children. And you know, rather than being skeptical, doubtful, you know, in his heart going, "Yeah, sure, right." You know what the Bible says Abraham did? He just embraced that truth. I don't know if he jumped up, ran around, went home, shook his wife, told her, "Honey, hey, we're going to have a lot of kids," or whatever. I don't know what he did. But you know what? In his heart believed. And God saw his heart. And that moment that God saw him believe. Do you see how simple God's made salvation, by the way? You don't have to jump up, run around, sign a contract, promise God to be good. You don't have to do anything. All God is looking for is in your heart, will you believe what he said? Will you trust what he said? Will you take him at his word? Will set your own opinion and your own ideas aside and just believe God. That's what Abraham did. Abraham's an exception to his time period, but he's a picture of the salvation that you and I get today. And that's what the entire chapter of Romans chapter 4 is all about. It's Paul expounding on an exception in the Old Testament. It's amazing how God does that. And now look at a big therefore in Romans chapter 4. It says, concerning Abraham, verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead," he's an old man, "when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised him, Abraham believed he was able also to perform." What did Abraham do? Simple. Simple. Not complicated. What did he do? He trusted the words of God. He trusted the words of God. You know that salvation is just that near to every single one of us in here. If you're here and you're not saved, that's how close salvation is to you this morning. All you have to do is just trust the words of God. You just have to believe what God said concerning His Son. Trust what He said. And notice the big therefore in the next verse. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Why did Abraham get righteousness? It tells you. That's what it's there for. He got it because He staggered not at the promise of God. He counted God faithful and God able to do what God had promised. Hey, that's how every one of you and I got saved. I heard a verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I could read English. I knew what that verse meant. I could, you know, verbs, objects, all that stuff. But you know what? When I heard that verse, although I'd heard it many times before in my youth, but when I considered that verse at the age of 23, and I realized that whosoever meant me, and I believed that if I would sincerely, by faith, call upon Jesus Christ, I believed that He would do what He promised to do in that verse. And so I did it. I did it. I acted by faith. I just called upon Him. Guess what happened? He kept His promise. He did what He said He would do. He saved me. And everything changed that day. So there's a big therefore in chapter 4. But now go on just in the very next verse. It says, now that's how it worked out for Abraham, but what about you and me? It says in verse 23, Romans chapter 4, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So God put that down in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, that God counted his faith for righteousness to Abraham. And the Bible tells you right here, now that was not written down in your Bible just so that you have some information about Abraham. That wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So, like Abraham, who simply believed God, took the promise of God by faith, and God imputed to him the one thing that you need to get into heaven. You don't need money. You don't need good looks. The only thing you can't get into heaven without is righteousness. Because there aren't going to be any unrighteous people in heaven. So we're all in a problem. We all have a problem. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And all of your righteousnesses that you think you have are in the eyes of God just filthy rags. So you and I are in a serious problem. But God is willing to impute to you, credit you, with the righteousness of Christ when you simply believe on Jesus, when you trust Him. That's God's promise. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was imputed to him. So it wasn't just written so you and I'd have some information about Abraham. It was written for our sakes, because if we also believe on Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, here comes the big therefore. For those of us that have done that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what happens? You believe on Jesus Christ, and therefore, you have peace with God. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, therefore, you have no peace with God. It's that simple. The therefore, the result of the first part of that, is what follows after. We have peace with God. Here's another one real quick. Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? And by now, if you were here when we were studying Romans chapter 6, you know that's not talking about water. Because there's no water in the world powerful enough to put you into Jesus Christ. Someone asked, Margaret had a chance yesterday to talk to someone for a couple of hours about her salvation, about her soul, and she said, well, what about my baptism? Doesn't my baptism make me saved? It's impossible. It doesn't happen. It's not talking about water baptism in that verse. It's talking about being put into Jesus Christ. The moment that you believed on the Lord, whatever day that was, that moment, the Holy Spirit put you into Christ. That's all took place in the mind of God and in the record books of heaven. You were placed in Christ. You were born in Adam. But in Adam all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. So you came into this world a member of Adam in a sense. And you had to be taken out of Adam and put into Christ in order to have eternal life. And so God placed you into Christ the moment you believed. So we were all, it says, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. In other words, His death on that cross became, you became a part of that. You had to die for your sins, and you did in Christ. You are crucified with Christ. In Christ, by putting you into Christ, His death became your death. His burial became your burial, and therefore His resurrection is your resurrection. That's an act and an operation of God. The Lord did that. Because there's no other way for you and I, for the work of Christ, for the sacrifice of Christ to be effective for you and I, to be applied to you and I, the Holy Spirit had to put us into that. And notice in verse number 4, it says, therefore, if that's true, if you and I have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and baptized, placed into, immersed into His death, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we also should walk in newness of life. So in other words, if baptism is a picture, then it represents something real. I mean, we have water baptism here, and we place somebody under the water as a picture of what happened to them in reality. In reality, they were placed into Jesus Christ, and they were buried in Christ and placed into His death. So, if that picture represents the reality, we bring someone up out of that water after a few seconds. So, if putting them in the water is a picture of burial and death, then bringing them up out of that water is obviously a picture of some reality that took place for you and I. Meaning, you were placed into Jesus Christ, into His death, but that means you also are in His resurrection. That's why the Bible says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean, that doesn't just mean you got a new membership in a new group. It doesn't mean you changed religions. It means God's Holy Spirit made you a new person, made you a new creature. Where? In heaven, in the books of heaven, you became a new person. Now, you might not begin to live like a new person for a while. You may not begin to show the evidence that you're a new person. You may not begin to live like a child of God. Some do sooner than others. But do you know the moment that you were saved, even if you don't bear any evidence of this, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus? You're a brand new person as far as God's concerned. The old person was buried with Christ in His death and in His burial, and you and I are risen together with Christ. I mean, that's a doctrinal thing, but it's a tremendous truth. It's something that you and I have to understand and realize. That's how you and I can be fit for heaven. It's not by our moral qualifications. It's not because we're living such a good life that the Lord wants more people like us in His presence. No, it's because He did this. He made us new creatures. And in that moment, you became His son, His child, and you have His home in heaven. New creatures. Why? You were baptized into His death. And if you were baptized into His death, then that means like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a pretty big therefore. That's a pretty important therefore in the Christian life. One or two more here. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 starts out with a big therefore. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now remember, the therefore is always pointing back to something previously. And remember, if you were here, part of those studies, remember 6, 7, chapter 6, 7, and 8 all go together. Chapter 8 starts with, there is therefore now. So the therefore has to be referring back to chapter 6 and chapter 7. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What's it talking about? Well, if you remember from chapter 6, in chapter 6, God shows you that you and I have been made free from the penalty and the power of sin. And in chapter 7, God shows you in Romans chapter 7 that you and I were made free or delivered from the penalty and the power of the law. In chapter 6, sin is mentioned 17 times. So sin is the subject of chapter 6. In chapter 7, the word law, the law of God, is mentioned 22 times. So what's the subject of chapter 7? It's the law of God. So you have sin in chapter 6, the law in chapter 7, both of which signed your death certificate. It's because of sin and the condemnation of the law that you and I stood in jeopardy, that you and I were headed for hell. But in chapter 6, God shows that He took away the condemnation and the penalty of sin and gave us a means to live above its power. And in chapter 7, He showed us that we're not any longer under the condemnation of the law. He's delivered us from the law, which we were once obligated and bound to, and we've been freed from that, delivered from that, as it says in verse number 4, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." You see, God set me free from the law, set me free from sin. And then you get to chapter 8 and it says, there is therefore, now no condemnation. Well, it wouldn't be possible. That therefore doesn't make any sense unless chapter 6 has talked about my deliverance from sin, chapter 7, my deliverance from the law, and now in Christ, you and I don't have to walk under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen? That's a great therefore. That's a pretty important, that's a big therefore. And that brings us down to chapter 12. And there's others. There's two big therefores in chapter 13, a pretty big important one in chapter 14. But I just want you to see that these therefores are so important. They're critical. And when you come across them in the Scriptures, take a little time, you know, and consider them and examine them. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 then. Therefore. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." By the mercies of God. What does this therefore refer back to? Like all of those other therefores referred to something previous. And here it tells you what God's talking about previous to this verse. It's the mercies that are evident when you look through the book of Romans. Of course, the whole Bible, but in particular, the things that Paul has talked about from chapter 1 up until this point, the evidence of God's mercy upon men and women, just from what you can see in the book of Romans, these first 11 chapters. Over and over and over again, you will see expressions and examples of God's mercy to the guilty. And by the way, only the guilty need mercy. If you're innocent, you not only don't need mercy, you can't even appreciate it. You don't know what freedom even means to somebody unless you've not had it. You don't know what it means to be free unless you're in danger and realize you're in danger of God's judgment. So, these two things always seem to go together in the Scriptures. Mercy and the judgment of God. And what do you see in those first 11 chapters of the book of Romans? Many, many, many passages that deal with the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And nearly side by side, expressions of God's mercy and grace to you and I. It's important to see those things together. I'm glad we have a merciful God. Do you know that? I'm telling you, you and I need to appreciate the mercy of God. You and I need to appreciate it. You and I need to understand how much we deserved the judgment of God. You and I are saved because of God's mercy. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He hath saved us. It was God's mercy. That means the judgment you deserved, the punishment that you deserved, is withheld. And I was trying to think, you know, I was trying to think of some human example, some natural example of what mercy is. And you know, I realized this when I was trying to think of a good example. There is no human example for the mercy of God. I was trying to think of courtroom scenarios and all different kinds of things, but there is no equivalent in any human example to the mercy that you and I receive from God. Because, for example, if we used a courtroom scenario, all right, here's a guy standing before the judge. He's guilty. He's condemned. He's all the evidence is against him. He's standing there, and he deserves to die. The things he's done are worthy of death. Now, if the judge gives him mercy, it makes the judge a crook. There's no human equivalent for the mercy of God. Because if a man is truly guilty and is spared the consequences of his guilt, then someone was dishonest in somewhere along the way. And it would almost be true of God as well. If you and I stood before Him as we did, condemned by the law, because the law said we're guilty before God, the law said there's none righteous, no, not one. God stuck us in that MRI of His, and He looked on the screen, and there's sin everywhere. Say, well, it wasn't that advanced in my case. Yeah, I've seen MRIs that just showed a little spot somewhere in somebody, and it killed them. Now, the MRI tells the truth, and every one of us were infected. We're all guilty. So there we are, standing before God. We're condemned. The penalty for that sin is death. All that sin is worthy of death. To transgress God's laws is to die. That was the curse of the law. So there we are. We're all standing before God. We're all guilty. We all deserve to go to hell. Amen? We did, right? Was that you? Was that you? Is it really true you deserve to go to hell? Nice people like you. I mean, suits, nice clothes. I mean, homes, cars, kids. You? Why, it's hard to believe. It's really hard to believe that nice people like you and me deserve to go to hell. But you did. And I did too. I did too. And there I am, standing before the judge of the universe. And if he just gives me mercy and lets me go, he's a crook. Because his law said there's a penalty for what I did. And if my actions are worthy of death, and he's a righteous judge, then he can't just say, you know what, I changed my mind, I want to let you go. Because the penalty has to be paid. The reason that there can't be any human example of this, because no human who decided to step down off the bench and then pay the penalty and die in your place is then alive to give you any mercy. This judge stepped down off the bench, took his robes off, left heaven, came to a manger, grew up a sinless man, was nailed to a cross, poured out his blood, took my sin upon his soul, went to hell for me, rose again, penalty paid, then he can say, I forgive you. That's the mercy of God. I didn't get what I deserved. Now if you throw grace in there, that means the judge who just died in my place and then gave me mercy says, oh, wait a minute before you go. Here's the keys to my house. And everything I own, you can share in it with me. That's grace. Mercy is, I didn't have to go where I deserved to go. Grace is then he gives me everything else in Christ Jesus. You know what that ought to make you and I want to do? If you understand it. If you don't understand it, then you have no clue what Romans 12:1 means. But when you start to understand the mercies of God, what God did for you, this is not unreasonable for the Lord to say, present your body as a living sacrifice. This isn't unreasonable. I say, that's all I have to give? That's it? Just present my body a living sacrifice. I mean, if he said, cut your wrists, bleed and die right here on the spot. That's what I want. You know, even that wouldn't be too much to ask. But he didn't even say, I want to see you dead. No, he says, I want to see you live. But I want you to live. And I want your life to be a continual sacrifice to me. I want every day to be a gift you give me of yourself. Wow. I think I got off scot-free. I got off scot-free. You mean I get heaven, I don't have to go to hell, and all you want from me, Lord, is just give you back the life I don't even deserve to have anyway? I just have to give you back something I can't even I can't even control it and keep it if I tried, because if you decided to take it away from me, I don't have the power to retain it. And so all you want me to do is just continually, day by day, just give this back to you? Okay. Wow, that's reasonable. You see, but if you don't understand the mercy of God, then that does not sound reasonable to you. That sounds like extreme. That sounds radical. That sounds extreme. That sounds like, God, you're asking too much. I got things to do. I got plans. I got a life to live. I got things I want to accomplish in this life. You know what? You're important to me, Lord, but you're down there about number 6 or 7, if we're honest. That means you don't understand the mercy of God. You know what would be good for us? If God had the ability just to dangle us over hell for a couple of minutes. If God had the ability to just to take you, just for a moment or two, just walk you up to the precipice and let you stand there and let you see what's going on down there. Let you see who's there. Let you see those who died without trusting Christ. Let you see where you should have been. Let you see where you deserve to be. And let you see where you would have been for all of eternity with no break, no rest, no opportunity ever to say, God, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. I think what most of us need, we can't understand the mercy unless we understand the judgment we were almost received. Boy, I'm glad I didn't die on December the 4th, 1975. Because the Lord saved me on December the 5th, 1975. And I had lived as spitefully and as mean and as arrogantly and as rebelliously for 23 years. And I'm glad the Lord didn't let me die on December the 4th, 1975. But on December the 5th, I bowed my knee and I asked Him to save me. But I could have gone at any time. And the Lord would not have been wrong to have let me go. Because I was guilty and deserving and worthy of death right up until that moment, and I still am today. But I tell you what, I appreciate His mercy. I'm glad. So Paul is speaking out of this desire for you to think back and remember the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, all through the book of Romans, we see the mercy of God. But it's almost like this. Like you can't appreciate mercy unless you understand judgment. And so all through Romans you have judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. Because they almost have to be like next to each other. To appreciate the goodness of God here in His mercy, you can't really appreciate how great this is unless you see how great your condemnation was. And if you think your condemnation was a little thing, then you probably think the mercy of God is a little thing too. If you don't understand the real true danger and the real inescapable situation that you were in, that you couldn't by any means have ever gotten yourself out of that problem, that it took being rescued by Jesus Christ, when you realize that you were in a dead end, as Brother Pat or somebody says, you didn't come to a crossroads in life, you came to a dead end in life. And that's about where people have to be to get saved. You have to come to the end of yourself, the end of your own efforts to justify yourself before God. You've got to come to the point where you realize, okay, this isn't getting me anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. And you come to that dead end and you say, okay, Lord, I surrender, I give up. And then finally, I mean, what does it take for God to get every one of us to that point? I knew what it took to get me there. I hope you don't have to go what it took to get me where I was, where I would trust Him. That's a painful process to be that dumb, to be that stupid like I was. I could have gotten saved as a kid like some of you did. I wish I had. I really wish I had. Because I got a lot of stupid, shameful things in my past that come back and haunt me every once in a while. It's a blessing if you're here today and you got saved as a kid. God bless you if you did that. Praise the Lord. It takes more grace to do that than it does to get saved out of crime or gang or whatever. It takes God's grace to get saved as a kid and then grow up right. I wish I'd gotten saved and I knew the gospel when I was a kid, and I didn't listen. I rejected it again and again in my heart. But I'm thankful for His mercy. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. I want you to appreciate the mercies of God this morning a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. I mean, we know these things by heart. It's a great passage of Scripture when we're trying to show somebody their need of salvation, that we were once, all of us, dead in trespasses and sins, right? Verse 1. We all once walked according to the course of this world. We were just going along with everybody else, same direction everybody else was going. And at the end of that course was hell. Hey, aren't you glad that God got in the middle of your stuff and saved you before it was too late? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? You might not understand all that there is to understand yet, but keep reading. You know, keep reading. Just keep reading. Keep reading. But I'm glad God got in the middle of my stuff. I'm glad He just imposed Himself. He interposed His precious blood and He imposed Himself in the middle of my things. He got in the middle of what was going on in my life. And He made me miserable. He took away things that I thought I couldn't live without to humble me. God, I've seen God do that many times in many of your lives. He will get things, He'll take things away from you until He can slow you down long enough and get your attention where you will bend the knee and humble yourself and trust the Lord. I don't know what it's going to take in some of your lives before you get to this place where you're willing to do what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says. And that is just give God back yourself. Present your body to Him on a continual basis as a living sacrifice. Why? He's been merciful. He's been merciful. I mean, His power may make you want to, you know, trust Him, and His wisdom may make you want to, you know, ask Him for advice. His great provision may want you to make you want to, you know, believe Him for your supplies and everything else. But I'll tell you what, when you take a good look at Calvary and you see where you should have been, His mercy ought to make you and I want to give ourselves back to Him. I beseech you there. It doesn't say, Paul didn't say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the power of God. He didn't say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the wisdom of God, present your bodies. No, His wisdom doesn't want to make me lay down at His feet and surrender everything to Him. He said, I beseech you by His mercy. When you look at His mercy, when you look at that cross and you look and you see, that should have been me. I should have been the one scoffed at, shamed, humiliated, tortured, nailed. I should have been the one that went to hell. Should have been me. When you see that it didn't have to be you, that Jesus stepped in the middle of that and took your place, giving Him everything, turning yourself over to Him, giving Him your body, should be a natural response. It's a reasonable response. This isn't anything crazy. Some of you think it is. The evidence that you think it's crazy is that so few people do it. And when somebody does it, they get all kinds of somebody talks about them. Somebody criticizes them. Somebody tries to undermine them. Somebody tries to, you know, because when somebody goes all out for Jesus Christ, it makes others who didn't look bad. And everybody that looks bad starts to talk. Wouldn't it be a blessing if everybody in this room just decided today, Lord, I'm going to give You my body, a living sacrifice. Say, we laugh because, yeah, that'll never happen. Hey, what if it did? Man, what an army. What an army the Lord would be building up in this place. But look, if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's talking about where we were headed, we were walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. But notice verse 4, there's a big but there. But God, who is rich in mercy. I like that. Rich. There's an abundance of mercy. There's plenty of mercy. There's no lack of God's mercy for you and I. Why does God need so much mercy? Why does He have so much mercy? Because I need so much mercy. He's got a lot because there was a big demand. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 85, verse 10. You know this verse. We've mentioned it many times. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Can you think of any place on this planet where mercy and truth met together? Where righteousness and peace... Now think about what truth is. Truth is, you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. If God only gave you truth and no mercy, wow, all of us would be judged. All of us would be condemned. But there is a place called Calvary where mercy and truth met together. Where righteousness and peace kissed each other. It's the only place on this planet where it ever happened. And then it happened in the human heart that believes on Jesus Christ. It happened at Calvary when mercy met truth and righteousness kissed peace. Because those two things are not, they don't go together. Mercy and truth don't go together. But at the cross, they went together. The truth is, I've broken God's laws and so have you. The truth is, I'm a condemned, guilty sinner without Christ, and I deserved God's wrath. That's the truth. The truth is, there are no works of righteousness I could offer to God to pay for my sin. The truth is that because all my righteousnesses are filthy rags, God has to reject every effort of mine to save myself. That's the truth. The truth is, I was lost. The truth is, I was guilty. The truth is, I was on my way to hell. And if God just dealt with me on the basis of truth, I'd be in hell. But then mercy kicked in. And there was mercy and truth that met together at Calvary. And then God can give me mercy. His mercy is that Jesus loved me and died for me. His mercy is that He suffered and died for my sin. He paid my debt. He took my hell. He went where I deserved to go. And then He rose again as proof that the penalty was paid. Because if He was still down there, you and I wouldn't know if it was ever actually paid, if God was satisfied. The resurrection is proof that God is satisfied. The resurrection is God stamping on the work of Jesus Christ, paid in full. Paid in full. That empty tomb is proof that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is all you need. All you need. You don't need Father so-and-so. You don't need Sister so-and-so. You don't need Mary. You don't need a saint. You don't need your sacraments. You don't need a priest. You don't need an imam. You don't need anybody. You don't need a rabbi. Paid in full, an empty tomb. Mary didn't do that. A priest didn't do that. A rabbi didn't do that. The Savior, the Son of God, did that. Paid in full. Went to hell, rose again, it's paid. If you trusted Him and Him alone, then your sins are paid. Your penalty's paid. You're free. You're justified in Christ by your faith in Jesus. That's the mercy. And all through the book of Romans, we see mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. We don't have time to look at it, but in chapter 1, verse 18, it mentions the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says that God gave some men up to vile affections. God gave men up to uncleanness. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Chapter 1, verse 32 says there were things done that were worthy of death. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that the self-righteous can never escape the judgment of God. That's the truth. Chapter 2, verse 5 says that some people are treasuring up wrath. Treasuring up wrath. It's like your account is building up. Treasuring up wrath, it says, against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. That means when you spurn, listen to me, when you trample on the mercy of God, when you reject the mercy of God, when God, you know, you've seen in the Bible that you need to believe on Christ. You've seen that, you've heard that, but you don't do it, you don't do it, you don't do it. You know you should be living for Jesus Christ every day. Do you know that every day you and I don't do that, you are treasuring up judgment against yourself? The account's just getting bigger, getting bigger, getting bigger, getting bigger. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see those things. That sinner who spurns the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejects the Lord time after time after time, their judgment is going to be much worse. Their punishment would be worse than the person that maybe never heard the gospel, never clearly understood it. Romans chapter 2 says some people are treasuring up wrath against themselves. So that book is a book of truth. It's a book of judgment. There's a dark background in Romans to the mercy of God. All through the book of Romans. We don't have time. We're not going to look at all the rest of these verses. But judgment in one chapter after another. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All right, again and again, we're reminded in that book of the grim reality of the way things are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things are in there just so that we can appreciate the mercy. We can appreciate the mercy. And all through this book, there is mercy. There is mercy from the Lord. I have forgiveness. I am made a child of God. I'm adopted into His family. He put His Holy Spirit inside of us. You know that Romans chapter 8 says that you and I can never be separated from the love of God? Do you know that Romans chapter 8 says that if the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives inside of you, and that's the only way that you're one of God's children, is if that happens. And if His Spirit is in you, dwelleth in you, then the Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies. Do you know that nobody can lay any charge against God's elect? You know that whatever accusation the devil may come up with, whatever the world may throw at you, do you know that God doesn't even hear it or listen to it? There is no charge that can be brought against God's people in the courtroom of God. Hey, that's a blessing. What is that? That's mercy. That's mercy. That's mercy from the Lord. What a blessing to be the children of God. So we're back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We didn't get very far, but I'm going to stop right here. We'll finish it some other time. I beseech you, therefore, because all the mercy that God has shown us clearly in chapters 1 through 11, and even in the preceding verses of chapter 11, just the few verses before it, all speak about mercy. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. What did God want to do? He wanted to be merciful to everybody. There isn't anybody that God chose in advance to condemn and send to hell. It says right there that God concluded everybody in unbelief. God concluded that all men are sinners. Why? So that God could have mercy on everybody. Isn't that an amazing thing? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the compassionate, tender, long-suffering, and kindness of God to you as a sinner, what should your reasonable response be? We sang it, didn't we? We sang it just before I walked up to the pulpit. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hand and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. All for Thee. All. Hey, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. God isn't asking you and I anything extreme there. He's been so good to us. He's been so merciful to us. I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, because of His mercies, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking you too much. Have you done that? Have you... says, Lord, take my love. My God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for Thee. All for Thee. I hope we can be that kind of a church. I hope we just don't practice religion here. Religion is nauseating. To who? God. And to me. It's nauseating to God. You say, God loves all that stuff. God loves all those costumes and the solemnity and all the ambiance and the atmosphere. And I'll bet one of God's favorite places must be inside some big cathedral with just that feeling of holiness in there. Where do you find that in the Bible? Jesus Christ went out and sat in a field with His disciples. Sat on a boat with His disciples. He wasn't in a cathedral one time. That's religion nauseates God. Remember, it was religious people that crucified Him. The Lord is simply looking for somebody that appreciates His mercy, that will trust what He did for them, and then give back to Him what is your reasonable service. Present your body a living sacrifice. Let's bow our heads this morning. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed.